2020 will be a year dominated by presidential news. You've probably already heard more than you would wish in 2019, and in 2020 we will hear that over and over again, the presidential news cycle. And we will have two reactions, likely. One is, I'm tired of this. And hopefully, as believers, I'm praying about this. Hopefully, those will be our two reactions. And they'll go together, right? Hopefully, our frustration at times will lead us to pray. In fact, I think this is a good goal for us, that when we're frustrated about the situations of the day or even our own lives, the proper response is to seek God in prayer. Grab me your Bible and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11. If you're a guest with us, we are walking back into our series in 2 Chronicles. We're going to stop at 1 Kings 11 on the way. But here in 2 Chronicles, we pick up where we left off in thinking about God's work in history, in the exiles, these comeback kids. The broad perspective of 1 and 2 Chronicles, the chronicler is writing to those who have been exiled and have had the opportunity to return. These folks know of God's grace in unique, sort of boots on the ground way. They have the opportunity to come back and to be God's people in God's land, expressing their devotion to God through the structures that God established in His law, those structures that expressed Israel's devotion to God in their greatest phase of history under David and Solomon. And those structures will glorify God and show their uniqueness in the land, even though they do not have the freedom that David and Solomon enjoyed. So they're yet subject to the Babylonian Empire, the Persians, yet they have an opportunity to express all their devotion to God through a new temple, through the observance of the law, through their festivals, through their activities. And so the chronicler writes back and portrays the golden age of Israel, especially in 1st and into 2nd Chronicles, to remind them of the people they are. But the chronicler has to set out why they were sent into exile as well. And that's where we find ourselves here in 2 Chronicles chapter 10. Now, along the way, from 1 Chronicles 1 to 2 Chronicles 9 and Solomon's death at the end of 2 Chronicles 9, the author has established this framework of God's jealousy to be known through His people, to glorify Himself, to bless them. Thus, when the temple is constructed and God's glory comes in and fills the temple such that the priests can't even come in, we need to recall God's glory in the tabernacle in Exodus 40. When after that structure was established, God's glory filled the temple. And we have this framework that reaches clear back to God's glory in creation. The whole flow of the Old Testament, it's finding its culmination here in Solomon's reign. But Solomon committed great sins against God. His heart went away. And because of that, God disciplined him. And here today, we have an opportunity to see God's character displayed in his actions toward Solomon and toward the nation in disciplining Solomon. And the result of that discipline is a divided kingdom. That's where we find ourselves today. And here we have a window into God's work in politics and in people's lives. I have a friend who serves in Congress. He represents the 3rd District in Nebraska, western Nebraska. He's actually been to our church a few years ago on his way traveling through. And we grew up together. It's fun to, you grow up with somebody and then they become famous. You know, it's kind of fun. I know him. He's very kind, hospitable. He would act this way toward anybody. Uh, He's just very kind and hospitable. We had a chance to see him in D.C. a few years ago and connect with him and watch him on the House floor do his little voting and work and get to connect with him. And after we saw him working there, I had a chance to just talk with him. How do you keep perspective in the midst of all of this? You know, downtown D.C., and we were staying at his condo. And how do you keep perspective? Just honest. And he said, well, frankly, I think I said, how do you keep from being discouraged? He said, I ultimately know who's in charge. And he just said it confidently, as if he were not talking to just a Christian, but he answering to, I know who's in charge. He would say, the people vote, and the voters make their will known, but I know who's in charge. And today we'll see in 2 Chronicles 10, beginning here in 1 Kings 11, and seeing how these fit, and then walking through the scope of Scripture and how these ideas of God's sovereignty and human responsibility are intertwined together. And I'm hoping that the result will be confidence for us. You have your bulletin there in front of you. Why should Christians be confident in times of political turmoil? In the holiday series that I preached, in passages that were very familiar to our church in the Old Testament and then leading to the New and Advent, these passages, we looked at them and were very familiar with them. And so I followed a certain grid to try to keep them fresh of five facts and then five reflections. And these facts were facts that someone just reading Scripture, even if they didn't believe it, would recognize that literally these are truth statements that would have to be recognized for this to make any sense. And then the Christian reflections. Today I want to simplify that even further. And just as a brief aside, it's helpful to have maybe a structure in mind, but some of you are training to teach and preach. I'd encourage you not to do that practice unless you're very familiar with the passage. And again, we did that because we'd gone over this so many times. But let the text guide the structure. Let everything flow from the passage. Don't come with any ideas to it. Let it work itself out through you to your hearers. And today, one fact and one reflection, if you will. And there in the two phrases in the bulletin, we could say the fact is this: the Lord will accomplish his will in the political structures of the day. That's just a fact. It's a fact, biblically speaking, that God is sovereign over political events and he's going to establish his will. Therefore, the reflection, we must heed his wisdom and trust his plan. So, 1 Kings 11. You're maybe familiar with movies or works of fiction where something is portrayed in a film or a book and it does well. And for marketers to sort of keep the brand going and make more money, they think, I'll come up with prequels. I'll come up with stories that came before, and I could go for infinity on ideas that preceded this particular happening or story, and then sequels. We have prequels and sequels. In some ways, not fiction, but in some ways, what we have in 1 Corinthians 11 is a bit of a prequel, a bit of a helpful explanation of why the author in 2 Chronicles writes the way he does. So, 1 Kings chapter 11, notice how it begins. King Solomon loved many foreign women. This was the beginning of his downfall. Verse 4, what did those women do to Solomon's devotion to God? It's idolatry. Verse 6, Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight, and unlike his father David, he did not completely follow the Lord. Verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Verse 11, since you have done this, the Lord said to Solomon, did not keep my covenant and my statutes, what I command you, I will tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Beginning in verse 14, the author of 1 Kings sets out three opponents that Solomon has to endure, and it's this third one who is Solomon's servant. Verse 26, Solomon's servant Jeroboam is introduced, and he's the servant who will receive the kingdom, the northern tribes. Verse 29, pick up the text with me. We'll read through verse 37. During that time, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met Jeroboam on the road as Jeroboam came out of Jerusalem. Now Ahijah had wrapped himself with a new cloak, and the two of them were alone in the open field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he had on, tore it into 12 pieces, and said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord God of Israel says. I am about to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I will give you 10 tribes, but one tribe will remain his because of my servant David and because of Jerusalem, the city I chose out of all the tribes of Israel. For they have abandoned me. They have bowed the knee to Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, to Chemosh, the god of Moab, and to Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. They have not walked in my ways to do right in my eyes and to carry out my statutes and my judgments as his father David did. However, I will not take the whole kingdom from his hand, but will let him be ruler all the days of his life because of my servant David, whom I chose and who kept my commandments and my statutes. I will take 10 tribes of the kingdom from his sons and hand and give them to you. I will give one tribe to his son so that my servant David will always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city I chose for myself to put my name there. I will appoint you and you will reign as king over all you want and you will be king over Israel." The Lord's discipline upon Solomon leads to the division of the kingdom as Jeroboam is risen up in the Lord's power to break away, to lead the northern tribes, leaving Rehoboam in Judah for David's sake. Paul House, commenting on the flow of 1 Kings and its theological implications, writes this: "Ahijah explains two extremely important theological ideas that impact Israel's whole future. He says that it is only because of God's faithfulness to David and choice of Jerusalem that Judah will continue as a kingdom. But the prophet also asserts that the division will occur as a judgment of Solomon and the people's idolatry." This takes us to 2 Chronicles 10. The chronicler picks it up immediately following Solomon's death. Verse 1. "Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard about it, for he was in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon's presence, Jeroboam returned from Egypt. So they summoned him. Then Jeroboam and all Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam. 'Your father made our yoke harsh. Therefore, lighten your father's harsh service and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you.' Rehoboam replied, "Return to me in 3 days." So the people left. Then King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon when he was alive, asking, "How do you advise me to respond to these people?" They replied, "If you will be kind to these people and please them by speaking kind words to them, they'll be your servants forever." But Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders who had advised him and consulted with the young men who'd grown up with him, the ones serving him. He asked them, "What message do you advise we send back to this people who said to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father put on us'?" Then the young men who had grown up with him told him, "This is what you should say to the people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us.' This is what you should say to them: 'My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Now, therefore, my father burdened you with a heavy yoke, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I with barbed whips.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, just as the king had ordered, saying, "Return to me on the third day." Then the king answered them harshly. King Rehoboam rejected the elders' advice and spoke to them according to the young men's advice, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father disciplined you with whips, but I with barbed whips." The king did not listen to the people because the turn of events came from God in order that the Lord might carry out his word that he had spoken through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam son of Nebat. When all Israel saw that the king had not listened to them, the people answered the king, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Israel, each man to your tent. David, look after your own house now." So all Israel went to their tents. But as for the Israelites living in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was in charge of the forced labor, but the Israelites stoned him to death. However, King Rehoboam managed to get up into the chariots to flee to Jerusalem. Israel is in rebellion against the house of David until today. So, fact, and just one fact: God is sovereign over the political affairs of the day. The Lord will accomplish his will in the political structures of the day. That fact being established by reading 1 Kings 11, 2 Chronicles 10, we need to establish that what is spoken of here in terms of the reign of Solomon, the rise of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, is an historical situation that needs to be understood in its own terms and not directly applied to the political situation in the United States. It is easy for many evangelicals to read the Old Testament and God's working in the political situation of the day and immediately apply it to a democracy 2,000 years later in a completely different situation. There's a chasm fixed between Israel's political structures and the political structures of any nation following. Principles do surface in the text that apply to today, but the immediate situation is vastly different. The principle of God's sovereignty, though, stands. And it's not just here, is it? Think with me for a moment about the flow of history. Abraham goes to Egypt because of a famine, and there Pharaoh takes his wife, and the Lord disciplined Pharaoh. we move to the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 7. Moses is going to the Pharaoh in Egypt with these messages of judgment. Let my people go that they may serve me. And the Lord says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he will not let you go. Now, hold on, Lord. You said I should go, that he'll let the people go. Now you're saying, no, I'm going to harden his heart so that I can let him know me more. Then they'll fear me, and you will fear me as well. We progress into the very situation of history where this audience is. Over and over, the prophets Jeremiah, Daniel, describe God's sovereignty over Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the great Babylonian leader, is the Lord's servant. And so is Cyrus, who let the people go back. He's my servant, Isaiah says. Cyrus, my servant. We progress to the New Testament. You remember in John 19, when Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Jesus says to him, you would have no authority over me at all if it were not given you from above. At Pentecost, when the Spirit comes in Acts 2, and Peter is standing preaching, he is saying that you all did what the Lord determined for you to do in putting Jesus to death. In Acts chapter 4, when the church gathers after Peter and John are arrested and released, they gather together and they speak of God's sovereignty in allowing the death of Jesus. You allowed this to happen. Over and over again. In Romans chapter 13, Paul describes to the Romans in Rome, folks who know about the political situations of the day, Paul writes about God's superintending sovereignty over leaders and nations. That leaders and political structures are God's servants. He raises them up so that no authority exists if not from God. Gene Veith, in commenting on Romans 13 in his excellent book, God at Work, some of the men of our church, rather, maybe some ladies as well, and I enjoy reading it with men and thinking about God's work through our work. Gene Veith writes this, since God is, properly speaking, the only one who can claim absolute authority himself, lesser offices derive their authority from his. The earthly governor is God's servant, God's agent. In other words, just as God gives daily bread through the means of the farmer, he deals out punishment to evildoers and protects law-abiding citizens through the means of government authorities. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says that the rulers of the world didn't know God's wisdom. For if they had known God's wisdom, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But God has made the world's wisdom foolishness. As we arrive in the New Testament, we recognize that the political structures of the day and God's sovereignty over them described in the Old Testament are now coming into a closer relationship and expressed distinctly through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That in Jesus, God has demonstrated his sovereignty and his justice in allowing his son to be crucified, raising him from the dead, and demonstrating his supremacy. And here we can come to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul, writing to Timothy, urging that prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for kings and all who are in authority, that they would be saved, that God would save them, because there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, a testimony to be offered in due time. God's greatness and supremacy seen in the political arenas of the Old Testament and Israel's kings being raised up or put down is expressed finally in his son, Jesus Christ, and the inbreaking of a new kind of kingdom. A kingdom that is made of all nations, a kingdom that is not primarily focused on one geographical region. A kingdom that is inextricably linked to one God who has revealed himself in his Son Jesus Christ and manifested a new people by this spirit that binds them together. This is why in 1 Peter, Peter can write about submission to the governing authorities, going the extra mile, even to the cruel, because we have a greater kingdom. In the logic of 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 11, about submission to various kinds of authorities, including the emperor, Peter goes on at the end of 1 Peter 2 and writes about Jesus' submission to the Father. He was silent. He entrusted himself to the one who was more powerful. When we get to the book of the Revelation, then, it's no wonder that over and over again, John can write about God's greatness in this new kingdom, this kings and priests nation that includes his audience and all who testify faithfully to Jesus Christ. And God is willing to move heaven and earth, literally, shaking of heavens, cataclysm that is coming on to testify to his greatness and to the new kingdom. And then in Revelation 19, when this king returns, when John describes him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Friends, from Genesis to Revelation, God is supreme over the political situation of the day. And about 3/4 of the way through the Bible, when we begin the New Testament, about 70% or so, there's a new kingdom that's broken in. And you're a part of it, if you believe in him. God is sovereign over the political situations of the day. Second, we must heed his wisdom and trust his plan. Now, what we have set out here from Genesis to Revelation, God's supremacy over the political situations of the day, requires us to have a perspective of the political arena that is not determined simply by the voting box, the machine, the tallying, that is not determined by the governmental structure. To have this perspective starting out in 2020, friends, requires us to think about eternity more than just the next election or the governmental structure we live in. One of the, I think, failures of evangelicals is to take the grid of God's sovereignty in political affairs and determine it to this election, just this one. Everything rides on this one. I remember that phrase 4 years ago. It was 4 years before that. Everything hinges, this is the most important election in history. That's just because it's the most current one. Don't buy it. Is every election important? Yes, and so forth. This governmental structure is the best, the most just. Well, maybe. Believer, do not lower your gaze to this world only. You will be frustrated. You will never be satisfied politically. And that is not what God has called you to. God has made us a part of an eternal kingdom. A kingdom that is beyond this life. A kingdom that is not of this world. That's what Jesus said to Pilate, remember? My kingdom is not of this world. Believer, your kingdom is not of the stars and stripes. If you're from another country, it is not of that country. That frees you to be faithful to that country as much as you can. It frees you to be patriotic and support that nation. But there is no God's nation on earth today. There is a people who believe in Jesus, of all nations, all tribes, all tongues, that are bound together by his Spirit, by his love for them, their determined love for one another, to testify that eternity has broken into time and is now reigning through us. Through our love for one another, through our care for one another, through our commitment to Scripture. That what will be forever can be seen, even if dimly now, in the church. In a new people. So how do we respond rightly? Well, three ideas here. Let me set them out for you in conclusion. Here's how we respond. Number one, and all in terms of prayer, pray that God this year will give us an eternal perspective about politics. Pray that God will give us an eternal perspective about politics. It is easy for evangelicals to think the here and the now, this election. It's easy for political theorists to think this kind of government is much better than another kind of government. There are ups and downs in all of them. Certainly some better than others in the near term. But we must recognize right here from 1 Kings 11 and 2 Chronicles 10 that God administrates justice in ways that we may not be able to recognize today. We may not be able to recognize God's doing in the macro structure. We're limited creatures. We're going to talk about that more in a moment. So pray for an eternal perspective, because what God has revealed can only be understood if that is in view, that we are part of a kingdom that is not of this nation or of any nation. We are part of God's eternal people. Friend, you are a brother of Jesus. He has called you his friend. That makes you a part of his kingdom. That makes you a part of something that is so much more robust than a political party today. Do you see that? Whatever political party, you're a part of something much more grand. It's going to take an eternal perspective to remember that in the ups and downs of any political cycle. Pray that God would give you an eternal perspective. Second, let's pray for our leaders. We do that each Sunday, and we don't do it just out of a sense of going through the motions. We pray that God would save them. We pray that God would work in their staff, work in their family. I said to the master's kids earlier, when I became a Christian, I began to think about God's power over politicians. I began to think about them as real people. These are people with families. These are people with decisions to make, and praying that God would give them wisdom, praying that God would save them, because he's the ultimate God. Or he is the ultimate as God, I should say. And pray that God help us to live peaceable. John Stott said the idea this way: peaceful conditions facilitate the propagation of the gospel. Certainly, the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, Stott writes, was a major factor in the early rapid spread of Christianity. The ultimate object of our prayers for national leaders, then, is that in the context of the peace they preserve, religion and morality can flourish, and evangelism can go forward without interruption. That is our hope. Third, prayer for our own lives. An eternal perspective, prayer for our leaders, but prayer for our own lives in regard to this. If you're doing the math with me of God's supremacy over national leaders, even when you don't understand God raising up this leader or that one, when we scratch our heads, God, I don't understand, why would you split your kingdom, God? God, isn't this an overreaction? Look, you brought the people into the land.
You allow them to conquer their enemies. They built the temple there. You signified it with your presence in the cloud. God, it was just a little idolatrous, one Saul, just one man, God. Just one man. Isn't this an overreaction? An over-discipline, God? That line of thinking could be pursued. And yet, because of that divided kingdom, we recognize that through that division, the nation of Judah rises up. And from Judah, this people and the city of Jerusalem set apart, and in time, the coming of Jesus, the King. If that's true and God is sovereign, when we don't understand, when it doesn't seem to make sense in the macro of the day, let's have that framework settle upon what we don't understand about our own lives. God's supremacy over leaders, when you don't understand those leaders and what they're doing and why God could allow it for another moment, and why the situations in your family, in your workplace, seem to continue and they do not seem to reflect principles of God's justice and goodness. The God who reigns over the superpowers of the day is the God who reigns over your boss, your children, your parents. This is our God. And He has said that nothing can separate you from His love in His Son. No scheme of man can separate you from participation in the kingdom He's called you to. Would you pray with me? Lord, we recognize today Your supremacy and greatness. As we look to 2020 and the macro events of our culture and what seem to be the micro events of our own little lives, we recognize You are over both. You are the one God who's made us Your kingdom people. And we say together today, we trust You. Amen.